endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, and as always, friends, I just want to thank you again for taking your time this morning to join us as we seek the kingdom and we seek the will of God for His creation. I'm going to do something this morning that I've never done, and I'm going to have a special guest speaker take up most of my time this morning. But before I do that, I want to remind you again of who I am, why I'm so different, and some may say strange. I mean, others may say the guy's nuts, but I believe the scriptures would say peculiar. And to that one, I'm indeed humbled and unworthy for such a description. But I'll take the description of peculiar any day, anytime anybody wants to call me that. That kind of reminds me of a time my wife and I had some people into our home, and they were asking my wife and I things concerning the way we live. And during the conversation, in responses to one of the questions they asked me, the lady looked at me and said, "My, that's peculiar." And when she said that, I just felt a rush of comfort and assurance come over me as her statement brought to reality the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Peculiar? Yes. Strange or nuts? Well, I'd say the great majority of people in the world today have better hope so, but I'm telling you today, peculiar, as found in 1 Peter chapter 2, is the correct description. And folks had better listen up, and they better begin to take action. Well, what makes me so different from other preachers? Well, the answer is, and I've said this many times before, the answer is perspective. In America, most everyone has a view of the scriptures. They have a view of quote-unquote God, if you will, and a perspective of Jesus or Yeshua. And the reality is, there are hundreds and hundreds of belief systems regarding God, Jesus, and the Bible. And you know it as well as I do, most, if not all, oppose each other in one way or another, or in many ways. You know this, I know this, the world knows this. And to the world, it's a major problem because they look at all religion and lump it all together and say, "Well, you people can't agree on anything, but why should I look to you for answers?" And the reality is they're correct. And religion turns more people away from God than it turns people to God. And we all know it. So what makes me different? What makes what I teach different or set apart from what people in America and the world today see as religion? Well, I believe I can say to you this morning that not many of you know preachers that preach against being a citizen of the U.S. that preach against being a citizen of the respective states, preaches against taxing labor, preaches against Social Security, preaches against having any of the things that citizenships require, licenses, insurance, all the things required of those who possess citizenships. And why do I preach against those things? Well, I do so because I believe that's the entire message and theme that God has delivered to his creation and commands that people walk accordingly. Well, wouldn't you agree then that a preacher whose perspective comes from that understanding is going to teach the word differently than the quote-unquote preacher who believes that everyone is supposed to bow and submit to worldly quote-unquote governments, wave their respective flags longer, harder, and higher than anyone else, sacrifice their sons and daughters for whatever purpose their worldly leaders demand? Wouldn't you think those perspectives would yield different teachings or understandings of the Word of God? Now, with that said, I want to clarify just a little bit because I want you to understand this. Please understand this more than anything that you hear from me this morning. I have not now or ever rebelled against the United States quote-unquote government. Ever. Never. Not once ever have I rebelled against that quote-unquote government. I have never, not once ever, rebelled against the quote-unquote government of Missouri. I don't rebel against any of them any more than I rebel against Russia or China or Canada. I am not a citizen of the United States. I'm not a United States citizen. I'm not a Missouri citizen. I am a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, so named in the Holy Word of God, beginning in the book of Genesis, and named in nearly every single book of what we call the Bible. Israel is real. It is the name for the people of God, whether you believe in a physical group of people, or whether, as the Baptists teach, that a man is spiritually grafted into the tree. The people of God are called Israel in all 66 books of the Old Covenant. And when the New Covenant was being instituted in the writings of the last 27 books of the Old Covenant, the people who claimed that Jesus Christ, Yeshua, was the Messiah, the Christ, those people are clearly called the people of God in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 100% total agreement with Peter, Paul calls these people the Commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians chapter 2. And in Galatians 3:29, he says, And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I'm telling you today that if ye be Christ's, and if ye be Abraham's seed, you are going to be called the Israel of God. You are not going to be named any other thing, and you're not going to let anyone else force you into taking a name that is not yours. There is no other name whereby we must be saved. And that name is Yeshua the Christ, and he taught the faith of Abraham, and the scriptures trace the lineage of Christ beginning with Abraham. I am not rebelling against any man-made quote-unquote government anywhere. I'm simply trying to obey the Word of God and identify as a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, to which every man, woman, boy, and girl should likewise claim citizenship in. You will find nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere, where God commands his creation to serve and worship anyone or anything other than his government, his kingdom, and his government and his kingdom has a name, and it is the Commonwealth of Israel. Well, I left what nearly everyone else believes has scriptural viability, something called quote-unquote church. I left it more than 35 years ago, And I believe the word should not even be in our English Bibles, let alone an activity that we practice on a weekly basis and something that we train our children to be a part of and support with our time and our money. And I've lived this way almost my entire life, and it's particularly my adult life. And I've preached this for almost my entire ministry. And I doubt you'll find many others out there who are preaching the same thing. And what I preach is pretty much the total opposite of what nearly 100% of other quote-unquote preachers preach. And the reality is this. One side or the other is correct. One side is the voice of God. The other is not. Plain and simple. And I've asked many times, particularly to those in what is commonly called the Christian Israel movement, let's open our billfolds and our purses and let's lay the contents out on the table for everyone to see. And noticeably, let's look for documents of identification. Will there be anything on that table that identifies anyone as a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel? Or will those identifying documents prove citizenship with other quote-unquote nations? Listen, if you believe that it is perfectly fine to call yourself quote-unquote Israel, then in all practicality, the reality, the truth is, your stake or claim is in citizenship with the world, then friends, I'm telling you today, you better re-examine. Where do you think the Apostle James has had his citizenship? Well, we need to read what James said. This is a man who walked with Christ, a man who talked with Christ, a man who knew Christ face to face, man to man. That's a claim that we cannot make. And in James 1:4, he said this, knowing clearly what the teachings of Christ were, this is what James said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Well, when I was raised in the Baptist quote-unquote church, I was taught the extreme shallowness and idiocy that being a friend of the world meant that you cussed or you smoked or you danced or you went to movies. How ridiculously shallow. Now, I won't discount any of that, but in the ultimate understanding of what it means to be a friend of the world, that is so, so shallow. In America, the reality is that not only is the great majority of the population friends with the world, but their lifestyles, their servitude of, their support for the quote-unquote government goes way beyond even friendship status, and has become one of the most intimate commitments that men have ever made, to the point where virtually every single aspect of their life is entangled in one way or another with their quote-unquote government. And the leaders of this people have caused them to err, E-R-R, and they that are led of them are destroyed. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on their mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. For they went astray very far in the ways of error and held them for gods, which even among the beasts of their enemies were despised, being deceived as children of no understanding. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Wake up and see the ensample to be learned from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Yeah, they despise the government of God. They despise the kingdom of God. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak of evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For after that they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. Listen, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. This is where we are as a people today, and it is because we have lost our way. We've been lied to on every single subject, every single thing, economics, politics, science, religion. We've been lied to about every single thing, and we have no rudder. We have no way of correcting the ship because we do not believe that God has a nation, that He has a government, that He has laws, that He has a king, and it's our responsibility to live in that government as citizens of His kingdom and bring the rest of the world into the understanding of who He is and what He expects for His creation. Now, having this perspective and raising my children with this same perspective and understanding, I'll be the first to admit to you that it has been mainly a lonely existence. It has truly been a voice crying in the wilderness. And until the last several years, I've never encouraged my children to listen to any other preachers. How could I? You think I want my children to listen to 501c3 government preachers? You think I want my children to listen to preachers who are proudly waving a United States flag, which represents all that the United States represents today? I didn't put my children in the daily government schools. Why would I put them in the Sunday government school? But Charlie, those preachers aren't all pure evil. Look, I know that, and I've never said that. Some of those guys are some of the most sincere, truth-seeking people out there. I know that. But because of their perspective, they may be sincere, but ultimately, in the most critical areas of understanding, those items of understanding that cause men to change the way they live, though they may be sincere, they are sincerely wrong. Nearly all of them preach futurism in one form or another. I don't care how sincere, how nice, how well-dressed, how clean-cut, how sweet they talk to people, how much love, care, and concern they seem to show. And they may be all of those things. But if they teach futurism, then their conclusions on what the will of God are for what the will of God is for His creation is going to be wrong, and I'm not going to listen. There's too much at stake. With all of that said, there is a preacher that I know of that's not 501c3. He preaches that the kingdom of God is now, and he knows the difference between quote-unquote church and ecclesia. I listen to his preaching. I encourage my children to listen to his preaching. I encourage my family to listen to his preaching. And every single week I listen, and I also continue to encourage my wife and my children to listen. Well, this past week, Ted Weiland came out with a message titled Keywords to Vital Truths, and ironically enough, it's part 15 in his series. Well, today would be part 15 in my series, Church or Kingdom. And I've got a relationship with Ted. I'll tell you that. I have a relationship with Ted. I maintain his website for him, but we don't collaborate on what we preach. He preaches what he believes Yahweh lays on his heart, and I preach what I believe Yahweh lays on my heart. I don't believe it to be any strange coincidence that Ted preached his part 15 message this past week, and it's a study on the word church. And as you know, I'm in my 15th week on this subject. Ted is a far gifted speaker than I, and I have no problem admitting it. He's got the gift to say so much in a very, very short amount of time. And when I heard his part 15 message, I immediately just felt led to yield my time on the radio this morning so that you could listen to what he has to say on this subject. It confirms what I've been saying, and I want you to hear it from another voice. And if you've not been following Ted's series on keywords, I'd strongly encourage you to go to his website at BibleVersusConstitution.org and click the audio tab to listen. I would strongly encourage you to go back and listen to part 14 as well. Well, what I'm going to play for you now, it's not the entirety of his part 15. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the whole message. But this is in confirming what I've been preaching on church versus ecclesia. Listen now to Ted Weiland, Keywords to Vital Truths, Part 15, Church or Ecclesia.
All right, let's move on to the extremely significant head slapper I promised a couple messages back, excavated from the Greek from which our English New Testament was translated. Like the word baptizo, meaning immersion, that was purposely manipulated in translation so as to hide the real intent. Like in that instance, in this instance with this Greek word, more particularly its threat, to hide its threat to any kingdom of the world in which it might take root if translated and understood correctly. Much the same, it was manipulated and changed and replaced with a substitute word that should have never been there, like as with the English word baptism. It should have never been baptism, it should have been immersion. And in this case, it was more than just, it wasn't nearly as critical, I would think, at least to King James. It wasn't near as critical. It was much more, let's put it this way, it was much more critical for this word to be manipulated than it was even for baptizo, which I think was manipulated simply to satisfy the ones who were already sprinkling and pouring instead of immersing in the kingdom. In this case, it was a threat. There was a threat involved. The same threat that Caesar feared in Acts 17, 6 through 7, where the Apostle Paul and his brethren were accused of turning the Roman Empire upside down. That's quite an accusation, isn't it? Kind of exciting to think about, wow, they were accused of turning the Roman Empire upside down, that's what was in the process of things happening. Wow. I'm referring to the Greek word ekklesia. Horribly, horribly translated church, with horrific repercussions, as I mentioned two messages back, in full view on multiple streets in every town throughout America, doing their church thing in their four-walled, stained-glass buildings, what mostly amounts to putrefying, spelled P-E-W, trefying. Instead, doing their church thing in their four-walled, stained-glass windows, putrefying, instead of dominionizing society as reflected in the true meaning of ekklesia. Now, this is not to say that there are not some good things that occur in those same buildings. Just like there are some good things that take place in your local Elks Club or Moose Lodge buildings, or even your local Masonic buildings. But those good things like praising Yahweh, commemorating His sacrifice, and praying, well, in light of Proverbs 28:9, perhaps I should have left out praying. We'll get to that. But nevertheless, those good things alone do not mean that there are nonetheless serious problems with what today is principally known as Christianity, rather than Christendom, Christians dominionizing society. As an example, that not just because you're doing something that's otherwise righteous or good doesn't necessarily mean that it eliminates what you may be doing that's bad. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And there's a pretty good correlation here with what we find in today's modern churches. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah." Man, 30,000. I had never even thought about that. 30,000 men going with him to do what? To bring up from thence the Ark of God that had been stolen by the Philistines and had been kept from Jerusalem for some time. So David takes 30,000 men to go up and retrieve the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the Ark, or let's just stop there for a minute, and let me point out, who's going to argue? That's something good, something noble that David was wanting to do there. But let's read on, verses 3 through 5. "And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, we would say. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark." Now look at verse 5. "And David and all the house of Israel, 30,000 of them, played before Yahweh on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on trembles and on cornets and on cymbals." And again, verse 5. "And David and all the house of Israel played before Yahweh." They were praising God like you've probably never seen before. sounds like quite the praise assembly, akin to what goes on in our modern day churches. You know, there's some great praising, some great singing that goes on in today's churches. But was Yahweh pleased with this praise possession here in 2 Corinthians 6? Let's read on, verses 6 through 9. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So it's going down the road. The priests are going alongside of it. They come to a hole in the ground, or the oxen just give themselves a big old shake, and all of a sudden the Ark of the Covenant is tipping off the cart, and Uzzah puts forth his hand to steady the ark. That sounds like something good too. Verse 7, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Let's see how. Continuing on, verse 8 and 9. And David was displeased because Yahweh had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of Yahweh that day and said, how shall the ark of Yahweh come to me? Verse 8, and God, David was displeased with Yahweh because of what he had done to Uzzah. But instead, David should have been displeased with himself, Uzzah, and the other Levites who were praising God while at the same time disobedient to him. When they put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, it would have never happened if it hadn't been for that ox cart. When they put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart rather than two poles carried on the shoulders of four Kohathite Levites, as required by God's law. Thus, their praise, like the praises of the bulk of today's churchgoers, is as much an abomination as is their prayers. Yes, I said, that's what I said. Their prayers are an abomination to God. No, Holy Spirit inspired Solomon said this. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, where it says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, and you can add his praises, shall be an abomination. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. The majority, the bulk of today's modern churches are antinomian, opposed to God's law. And according to this verse, therefore, their praise, all that praise they're doing in the churches is for naught. And their prayers are an abomination before God. The fact is, every good deception is nearly always sugar-coated in one fashion or another, in some fashion as to make it more palatable. Aaron's golden calf was named Yahweh. Many of today's state and courthouses are adorned with Ten Commandment monuments, even though those inside those same buildings are known to systematically dismantle those same commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. You think God's blessing those inside those buildings doing what they're doing because of the Ten Commandment monuments outside? I rather doubt it. And it's tragically not much different in today's churches, even those that are allegedly pronomian. And part of the reason for this is because of the word church and what it's become, what it has come to mean, or has always meant possibly, to most people calling themselves Christians. And worse, how it has helped modern Christianity to fulfill Matthew 5:13, that is, to become savorless salt, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man, rather than being the, and I'll put quotes around in case you don't like the term, but rather than being the quote-unquote tramplers. They're the trampled rather than the tramplers that Christ our King obviously intends us to be. tramplers in a good sense, dominionizers, the one in control of the kingdom. So how is it then that the word church, of all words, I mean, come on, Ted, how is it that the word church contributes to what amounts to contemporary Christianity being conquered? Well, think about it. When you hear the word church, what comes to mind? When you hear the word church, what comes to mind? Well, let me tell you what comes to mind. For most people, the word church means one of two things depending upon the context. Either a building that they frequent once, twice, or three times a week to hear preaching, and to sing praises, and to pray, and or it represents the people who allegedly make up the church, also known as the body of Christ, and who frequent a building known as the church to do the things I just depicted. That's, when I say the word church, that is what everybody today, calling themselves Christians, think of. Now let me tell you what doesn't come to mind when you hear the word church today. A community, this does not come to mind. A community of believers in the fullest sense of the word. The key word in this instance being community. A community that has been established not only on the Word of God, but on the law of God. And not only the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes that explain the commandments and their respective civil judgments that enforce the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes, adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God who are a continual blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. As, for example, depicted in Exodus 18:21, Deuteronomy 4:5-8, Romans 13:1-7, etc. Now, I guarantee you, there's not a living person today who, when they hear the word church, who thinks of the latter description I just provided you. And yet, the latter descriptions, not the former one, but the latter description is the description that represents the Greek word ekklesia. And with that, if you don't think the word church hasn't contributed to the defeat of Christendom, Christians dominionizing society on behalf of their king, then consider what America would look like today if instead we were ecclesias, fully developed Christian communities, rather than merely on the corner of the street churches. And to see the difference, one only needs to compare early 1600 Christendom with today's four-walled, stained-glassed, putrefying churchianity. Consider carefully Alexis de Tocqueville's and William Home McGuffey's testimonies in this regard, regarding some of the early 1600, not churches, but ecclesias. Alexis de Tocqueville in Democracy in America, in 1835, and by the way, documentation for these quotations, I'm going to provide three different quotations. You can find this in the Bible Law versus United States Constitution book, which is all online, by the way, in Chapter 3. You can find these quotations, and if you want the documentation for them, it's all provided at the end of the book. Anyway, regarding some of the early 1600 ecclesias, Alexis de Tocqueville, for example, in Democracy in America in 1835, wrote the following. He said today, speaking of the 1600 Puritans, They exercised the rights of sovereignty. They named their magistrates, included peace or declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation and the legislation of that period. You know, there's a quote about Alexis de Tocqueville's and how it's speaking of the church. And I scoured his two-volume Democracy in America and some of his other writings to find the quote that so often is used about the churches today. And I couldn't find it. I'm not saying it's not out there, but I think it was somebody's rendition of how they interpreted what de Tocqueville had to say. I don't think it's a quote. I'd used it as a quote myself, and I realized, wait a minute, I don't have the source for this, and I could never find the source. Whereas that one is talking about church, again, listen to this. He says, nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. He's not talking about church. He's talking about ecclesia. It is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. Amongst these documents, the Puritan documents, we shall notice as especially characteristic the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut begin with the penal laws. And then a little bit later he writes, they borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ. And then he quotes, whosoever shall worship any other God than the Lord, says the preamble of the code, back to the quote, shall surely be put to death. Wow. This is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same kind, copied verbatim from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Blasphemy, sorcery, adultery, and rape were punishable with death. And there's much more to his quote than just that. Church or ecclesia? McGuffey's Electric Reader, Sixth Electric Reader, America's most popular school book in the 1800s, also testified to America's early form of theocratic or ecclesiastical government. Here's what McGuffey wrote at one point in his Sixth Electic Reader. Quote, their form of government, referring back to the early 1600s, the Puritans, their form of government was as strictly theocratical in so much that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Let me read that again. Their form of government was as strictly theocratical, and inasmuch that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church. Now, he uses the word church here, but I ask you, is he describing church or is he describing an ecclesia? And their elders, whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church building, doesn't matter whether they called it church or whatever, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of laws was the Pentateuch. And then later he says, God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so. End of his quote. Church? Was McGuffey describing church, or was he describing ecclesia? William McGuffey was undoubtedly influenced by the writings of renowned early American preachers, such as John Cotton. The famous John Cotton, the first minister of Boston, earnestly pleaded at one point that the government might be considered as a theocracy. All governments are theocracies, by the way. Just a question of which theo, which God, the government's serving. Its laws, either it's legislating it's legislating laws that are either moral or immoral. And the foundational law of each and every government, therefore reflects its God. So he's pleading for something that was going to be one way or the other, but of course when he uses the word theocracy, he's talking biblical theocracy. So again, Pastor John Cotton earnestly pleaded that, quote, government might be considered as a theocracy, a biblical theocracy, wherein the Lord was judge, lawgiver, and king, Isaiah 33:22, of course, that the laws which he gave Israel might be adopted. End of quote. What laws? The moral laws, the triune moral law of God, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. No wonder King James gave special instructions to the King James Bible translators to render the Greek word ekklesia as something other than what would depict its full intent. Because it would have been a threat, much the same as to Caesar. In Acts 17:6-7, it had the potential translate and produce the meaning of this word. We'll talk about it more in the next message. And there was the potential of King James and his kingdom being turned upside down, just like in Acts 17. Is de Tocqueville's, McGuffey's, and John Cotton's depictions what comes to mind when you hear the word church? I think not. The fact is, not only are the early ecclesias not representative of today's churches, the bulk of today's antinomian, anti-kingdom, and anti-dominionizing, or anti-dominion, well, let's just call it putrefying, churches, adamantly, not only do those quotes not represent today's churches, particularly the antinomian, anti-kingdom, anti-dominion ones, adamantly denounce any promotion of such ecclesias today. Hopefully you can see why I claim the word church as one of the most damaging of renditions of the original languages, and why the Greek word ekklesia and its intended meaning and application should be one of the greatest head slappers for all of us. And hopefully not just a head slapper, but a motivator for us to be what God intends us to be, in fulfillment of dozens of passages, but particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, where we're to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ, to Christ according to His law, that their fortresses might come down, and that we might thereby become ecclesias, not merely churches. More to come. So I hope you'll stay tuned. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. We praise You, Lord, and thank You, Father, once again for the insights that You provide us, Father, through Your Word and Your Spirit, that You've opened our hearts and minds to things that we're so privileged to know and understand, and that we just ask that You'd help us to be faithful to. Lord, there is much in this series of messages to challenge people, Lord, to shake their foundations in a lot of different ways, but this may be the biggest one yet. And we just ask that You would open hearts and minds to the truth of this word, not just so that we can understand it, but that we can apply it, and that for the sake of America and for the sake of our posterity, that we might become obedient to You and to who You are and to Your dominion commission and mandate that You've provided in Your word. In the word ecclesia, in Romans 12:21, in 13:1-7, in 1 Corinthians 6:1-6, in 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, and other places as well, that we might become obedient and that we might once again be able to see one day ecclesias rather than churches dot the landscape of America, taking dominion back for our King and advancing His kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven already. We praise you. We glorify you. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to know these things and to use them to your praise, glory, and honor. We praise you. We thank you. We claim these things now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Ted, for the work that you've done and for your commitment to the kingdom of God. These are not popular messages. What I preach is not popular. What Ted preaches is not popular. But until we begin to act like the people of God, instead of people from all diversities and citizenships of the world, not only is the kingdom of God not going to advance, but it's going to continue to decline. I have people ask me, if Christ is king now, why don't we see it? Well, the answer is simple. And in closing today, I want you to look with me to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to begin in verse 20. Now, beginning in verse 20, there are several principles that we can gather and apply them as generational. In other words, while the specific words that Christ spoke here were to a specific people at a specific place and at a specific time, there are still principles that apply, and they apply from generation to generation. In verse 20 is where we're going to find principle number one. All right, Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." All right, this is the generational principle. Christ was telling the Pharisees, the religious crowd, who in continuing with the attribute of their rebellious nature, they demanded that Christ say that his kingdom should be seen with a great coronation service, pomp and circumstance, a mighty display of militarism, such as what the world revels in. But Christ responds to them by saying, "The kingdom of God is within." In other words, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. My sheep know my Father's laws and they follow them." That's the kingdom. That's his kingdom. The kingdom of God begins, now follow me, generationally, when a generation of people desire his kingship and walk accordingly. Then the kingdom thrives. They're the head, not the tail. The people rejoice because righteousness is the authority. Then when a generation, a nation, time, the people, or the period reject the king and his kingdom, then the people mourn. This is what's available for us today. This is where we have failed, however. This is why we're in the shape we're in today. The religious Pharisees of today demand a coming king, riding on a white horse, killing and avenging all his enemies. And since we don't see that today, then we deny his kingship and suffer because of it. When the king is in the heart of the people, and then their lives, the way they live, act accordingly, then the kingdom is seen. That is what occurs in every generation since the very first one. Now, in the first century, in the beginning of the kingdom, I believe that the very first revealing of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords was a very substantial event. But this was a one-time thing. I want you let's continue on and look at his own words, verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, okay, now this is what he said to his disciples. The other is what he said to the Pharisees. But he said unto his disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." I want you to notice very specifically verse 25 and the direct reference to that generation. That word generation in verse 25 is the exact same Greek word for generation found in Matthew 24. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Same word, Same generation, same nation, time period. This is a time period. This is the exact same word used in the book of Hebrews to describe the 40-year time period that God calls the Israelites to roam in the wilderness because of their unbelief. This generation is a time period. It is not a race of people. If it was a race of people, the Greek word would have been genos instead of genea. But the eternal generational principle to be gleaned from Luke 17 is that the kingdom of God in all generations after the first one comes when people embrace the king from the inside out and determine to implement his kingdom and his kingship exclusive of all others. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. That thou keep this commandment, this is Paul to Timothy now, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, in his times, at the time that he was talking about in Luke chapter 17. Now listen, if Timothy did not see the appearing of their Lord Jesus Christ, why in the world did Paul admonish him to keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of Christ? It's because Timothy did see the appearing of his Lord Jesus Christ. And at the appearing of his Lord Jesus Christ, this same Jesus Christ was revealed as the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is the great error by which we have been led astray. We have been taught that Paul's admonishment was not for Timothy's day, but was for a future time thousands of years from Timothy's day. And thus, king and the kingdom were thousands of years from Timothy's day. And if he is not King of kings and Lord of lords today, then who or what is? And it's the who and what is that's been forced down our throats, which the overwhelming majority of people have bowed to, is why the kingdom of God is not seen today. We have to stop blaming God, stop blaming Christ, and start facing up to the reality that he gave us his word. He told us what we should be doing in each of our generations, but we have esteemed the treasures of Egypt more than the reproach of Christ. It's our fault. We prefer friendship with the world over a relationship with the king. Then we blame the king for our problems. Well, thank God that we're now in the whosoever will world. Thank God we're no longer bound to fulfill the Bible prophecies as they were in the first century. We can make a change. We can turn the world upside down in our generation. We can leave a better foundation for the kingdom, for our children and for our grandchildren than what we were handed by our fathers and grandfathers. But it's not going to be forced on us. That happened one time. The king was revealed at his second coming, and he took flaming vengeance on those that had rejected him, all in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But those days are over. They're not happening again. The kingdom of God is revealed from generation to generation when men and women, boys and girls, in their respective time periods, bow their knee to the king, acknowledge that he is the only potentate and king, claim citizenship only in the commonwealth of Israel, and apply his father's laws, judgments, and perfect will in their lives and in their communities.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.
You are listening to Missouri Liberty Radio. Talk and news analysis, Kingdom of God preaching, and Christian music exalting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.